If you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Tim has asked me if I could finish up Exodus for him while he is mending from his knee operation. So, Lord willing, you'll see me for the next, or today, and the last three more lessons of Exodus. We have a lot to cover. Today we're going to be covering chapters 21 through 24. We're going to move rather quickly. So if you miss anything from what I say, you can kind of step back and look through these chapters again. I have a handout. Handouts in the back console. This is just a helpful guide to memorize the Ten Commandments. And you can pick those up back there. For example, like, do you know what the Eighth Commandment is? Do you know what the Fifth Commandment is? You can actually, with this guide back there, learn how to know the Ten Commandments. It's not just good for children, but for adults as well. So, just a few thoughts about the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you heard this story. A guy who owned a newspaper a number of years ago didn't know what to print on the very back of the page of his newspaper, and he decided that he was going to print the Ten Commandments on the very back of his newspaper. In big text, no comments, just Commandments 1 through 10 on the very back of his newspaper. And he found out that most of the people who had a newspaper subscription canceled their subscription after they received that issue with the Ten Commandments on the back. That just shows you how our world is today. How, I don't know if you even noticed, in government buildings, we remove the Ten Commandments. We almost hunt down the Ten Commandments like a fugitive. And remove the law of God. Remove that word, because it exposes us. I don't know if you know that. I guess it was Ted Koppel, a news reporter. He said they're not 10 suggestions; they are 10 commandments. And just a few thoughts on the 10 commandments before we start in chapter 21. There's three important things that we should go over about. Why did God give the law? Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Let's first open in a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about that. Father, today we're so glad to be here. We don't want to avoid your word like the people who avoid your Ten Commandments. We want to look at it, and we want to understand them, and we want to understand all your words. So help us today. We ask you to bless this short time. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are three main points of why God gave the Ten Commandments. And I'm borrowing this from John Calvin. Number one, adapting this. Number one, the Ten Commandments are a guide for the redeemed to live holy lives. And we see that in the example of Exodus and even today. Even today, it's a guide for the redeemed. Exodus has already been redeemed from slavery. And we, the Christian, have been redeemed from an old, former life. And I listened to a great sermon on Sinclair Ferguson. I think Pastor Grossman, that's his favorite pastor. Sinclair Ferguson, he said the Christian is like a steam locomotive. And that steam that makes it run, that's the Holy Spirit. And that railroad tracks, that's God's law, the Ten Commandments. And even as it's fully expounded by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. And so we don't throw away the law of God as Christians. It's our guide. It's like the railroad tracks. It helps us to live and know God's will to live the Christian life. And I'll remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then later he says to a great many, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You lived as if God never commanded anything. Workers of lawlessness. So no, we don't throw them away. We don't throw the Ten Commandments away. It is God's will. And we live following the will of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. So that's number one. It's a guide for the redeemed to live holy lives. That's important. It has never, ever been a ladder in which we get to heaven or get to God. It was never used that way. It's a guide for the redeemed to live holy lives. But number two, it's a mirror to show God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And we already went over how it's a mirror that people don't want to look at today. It shows who God is. Romans says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And later it says, so that every mouth may be stopped and everyone may be held accountable to God. In Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Yeah, this handout, there on the back console, this is from Living Waters. This brother, Ray Comfort, goes the boardwalk beach of California, as far as I know, every weekend, and he evangelizes. And he uses the Ten Commandments. He shows people that mirror. He says, do you think you're a good person? Everyone will say yes. And then he says, let's take a test and see. Let's look at God's law. Have you ever looked with lust? Jesus said, that's the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, whoever looks with lust has already committed adultery in their heart. And so he'll just go through all of that and show that mirror of God's law so there is a conviction, so that every mouth is stopped and people are accountable to God. And that's going to lead to the gospel, to the good news. There is someone who knew no sin, who was tempted in all points like us, but did not sin. And he paid the punishment that the law requires for sinners. He took the place of his people. The wrath and justice poured out on him, and his blood forgives for sin. And his righteousness is what is credited to us by faith. So, get out the Ten Commandments to evangelize. Get out the Ten Commandments to lead people to know that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. And remember, at the end of Exodus, we're seeing here, a sacrifice system is set up. A priesthood is set up. Leviticus. We see that after law, sacrifice. There needs to be forgiveness of sin. And all that is the shadow of the coming Messiah, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin. Just a quick question. What do you want on your grave tombstone? Do you want Moses with that law? Or do you want that empty cross and empty tomb? I just hope, I'll tell you why I don't want Moses and the law on my tombstone, because it's going to say, here lies Randy, who didn't have God number one, who had idols galore, who took God's name in vain, who did what he wanted on the Lord's day, who didn't honor his father and mother, who hated people in the heart, murder in the heart, looked at lust, adultery in the heart. I don't want that on my tombstone. I want grace. I want that empty cross. That's what I need. And so you don't use the law unlawfully. It's not a ladder to get to God. It's a mirror. And we need to show that mirror to people today so we know we're a sinner and we need a Savior. The number three point, but let's go through number one again. Number one, it's a guide for the redeemed to live holy lives. Number two, it's a mirror to show God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Number three, we're especially going to see this today in chapter 21. If you're not there, turn to Exodus 21. The law restrains evil by fear of punishment. There is so much going on today of that restrainments being taken away. I mean, do you want to go to a hotel that has a balcony that doesn't have a railing there? Of course not. You need that restraint. You need that. There's a funny story of a politician who became a Christian named Charles Colson. He wrote a book called Loving God. It's a very good book. He talked about a department store that the lights went out and everybody was stealing in the dark. And all these politicians made a big deal out of it and said, well, I know why these people are stealing. They need jobs. If we would just cure this unemployment problem, then they wouldn't be stealing. And sure enough, they did a tally, and the large percentage of the people who did steal had jobs. So that wasn't it. As usual, politicians are wrong. But the problem is, the restraint was removed. The lights are off. Nobody's looking. And so they steal. And what happens when that restraint is gone? Genesis 6. If you want to go in a time machine, that's the top place you do not want to go to. Genesis 6, where there's no cops and no restraint in place. You don't want that, because the Bible says it was a time of violence and chaos. And so thank God we have the law of God, which is a guide for the redeemed, a mirror to show our sinfulness, and it's a restraint. Restraint, number three, restraint of evil. So chapter 21, we're going to quickly move here. We talk about slaves for 11 verses. I'm not going to quickly go into this, but I do want you to zero in on verse 16. Chapter 21, verse 16, because there's a lot of people who are a little nervous about what? What's this all about slavery? Look at verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So that's God's view on the slavery you and I are familiar with, where somebody is stolen and sold. That's the slavery we're familiar with. And there's a death penalty for that type of slave trading. But in verses 1 through 11, we have a different scenario that's not as brutal that you may recall in verse 16. But a lot of slavery back then was for people who were in debt, or maybe it was a restitution for theft. Chapter 22, verse 3 alludes to that. So these people who is a slave, that they're only required to serve 6 years. In verse 2, in the seventh, they shall go free. So there's an opportunity for freedom, but it's basically a paying off a debt or restitution for a crime. I got to remind you, there was no filing bankruptcy back then. So this is kind of the thing that you would do. We got to move quickly, but this is fair here. There's a fairness to it. Even the seventh year, that slave going out free, Deuteronomy says he shall not go out empty-handed. So this is a fair thing, and there's things in place not to abuse it, not to be like Israel was treated with Pharaoh. There's things in place that you could read through that. But as we continue reading, we're in the Book of the Covenant. This is kind of the expansion or the application of the Ten Commandments. You might call it Israel's Bill of Rights. Let's look at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So, human life to God is so precious. And so murder here, you get the death penalty. That's how serious God thinks about this. And even an animal, we're going to see later, if an animal kills somebody, you are to stone that animal and not even eat that food for meat. That's how serious murder or death is. And we got an argument. Wait a minute. I thought the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. What's going on? Well, the word that we have translated kill is basically murder. It doesn't have the idea of killing an animal for hunting or even war, killing someone in war, or the death penalty, but it has the idea of murder. But murder is so serious that God has a death penalty. And now you see the restraint I was talking about, how God puts things in place to restrain evil. And even verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Now that word strike, it's in the Hebrew, it's a vicious attack, which is an intent to murder. And we did verse 16. Verse 17, whoever curses his father and mother shall be put to death. And then even there is to be a restitution if someone is injured in a fight, verses 18 and 19. Verse 20, look at this. If you mistreat your slave, if you kill your slave, you die. That's what we see in verse 20 and 21. And now look at verse 22. This is very relevant for all the commotion going on today with the abortion issue. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. As the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Life for life. That pregnant woman, there's two lives there. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now this is talking about the judge, is how we are to punish someone who, maybe there's a fight and this woman gets injured that's pregnant. We are to carefully look at that. If there is harm, there should be life for life. Very interesting, isn't it? And this relates to the punishment that the judges measure out must fit the crime. It's very easy. We got two extremes, and we're going to see this in the Book of the Covenant here. Two extremes. You can punish too harshly. Can be overdone punishment. You remember Les Mis? Jean Valjean stole a loaf of bread, and he did 20 years of terrible hard labor. That's a little much punishment. It's over punishment. And what's the other extreme? I think we're seeing that other extreme today of hardly any punishment. These laws get so relaxed, and then everybody goes nuts. And all the sins are going all over the place. Let me read to you this thought from John Calvin. I just saw this last night on Facebook. It's called Ref Tunes, Reformation Tunes. He's commenting on what I just read. Exodus 21, verses 21 to 20, 22 to 25. Listen to this from John Calvin. If it seems horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge. So he's saying it's really a lot worse to kill somebody in their own house than in a field. And then he goes on to say, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to life. John Calvin wrote that. That's a great providence. I saw that last night, and it relates to what I had to teach today. That's cool. Alright, I already talked about the ox death penalty. If the ox kills somebody, you stone it. Don't even eat the flesh, verse 28. And even if the owner is not putting a fence up, and he knows this ox has been accustomed to goring people, if the owner doesn't contain that ox, and the ox kills someone, kill the ox, and the owner shall be put to death. Wow. Then we got laws of restitution. Let's go to chapter 22. If a man steals, now we got talking about stealing here. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. There's going to be a big bill to pay if you're going to be stealing. You got to pay back a lot more than what you took. Verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. If a thief is found breaking in and struck so he dies, there should be no blood. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. Did I miss a phrase in verse 2? I don't know what my printout says. But the idea here is, if a guy breaks in your house and it's nighttime and you strike him and he dies, you're not in trouble. But if the sun has risen on him, if this happens during the day and you can clearly see this is just a thief who's trying to steal during the day, you better not strike him dead. So even a daytime thief doesn't deserve to die. So just shoot him in the leg, right? But if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his staff. There's the thing right there. There's slavery. That's a payment for his theft. Verse 4 at the end, paid double. The end of verse 6, if you start a fire and whatever you ruin, you got to pay for it. He who started the fire shall make full restitution. We got more things about paying double, make restitution for theft, and etc. We got to move quickly, but just a quick thought of a Christian making restitution. Zacchaeus was a thief. He was a greedy, swindling tax collector who got saved. And what, do you remember what he did? If he did wrong, he was going to pay a lot more back than what was required. Zacchaeus gave more back. It's a good thought. Verse 16, now we get to talk about sex. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. And that would be a lot. This is strong here. If somebody sleeps with someone who's not engaged to be married to anyone, lies with her, he's got to pay for it. He's got to pay the bride price and make her his wife. But the father says, no, 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 I don't want this guy marrying her. Then he got to pay equal to the bride price. So, this is a warning here, or a restraint on the culture to warn people about you can't have the pleasures of sex without responsibility. Later on, rape is punished by death, Deuteronomy 22. Verses 18, 19, and 20, death penalty for witchcraft, bestiality, and pagan sacrifices. Idolatry. Verses 21 through 24. Three important people whom God has very strong feelings about, that they are not to be mistreated. The stranger, the widow, and the orphan. And sure enough, in that, it's very easy to mistreat somebody who's not from around here, who's a stranger, foreigner, and a widow and an orphan. This is important. And by the way, no society did this until now. Strangers, widows, and orphans are to be treated well. I borrowed a book from a brother, Philip Graham Reich, and he said there's a lot of cultures that are still very, very abusive and mistreating. There's a Japanese girl who became a Christian because of people reaching out to her as a stranger, as a widow, as an orphan. Listen to this quote she said about becoming a Christian, and talk to the girl or the woman who reached out to her. She said, "You built a bridge to me through friendship, and then Jesus came walking over the bridge." So what no one else is doing, the Christian is doing. And that reaches out to people. Verse 25, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender. You shall not exact interest from him." And then following talks about giving, verses 29 and following. Chapter 23, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join the hands with a wicked man and be a malicious witness." So we got false reports and malicious witness. A false report is where you fail to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, where you miss the full story. A malicious witness is somebody lying to get the guilty guy off the hook. "You shall not fall in with the many who do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Verse 6, "You shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." So the rich has more resources and advantage in legal matters. The poor guy might be at a disadvantage. So you got to be very careful that the poor guy can get a fair trial. And then the other way, maybe the poor guy is the guilty one. Don't side with him just because he's poor. That's what it's saying. Then we go into the laws about the Sabbath and festivals. Look at verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. And then we go on to three feasts that they are to keep, a feast to God. Verse 14 and following, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is basically remembering the Exodus from Egypt. And the Passover would immediately follow that. It's kind of like the Good Friday or Easter, like to us is now. There has to be a memorial. And the leaven, they would sweep out of their house entirely during this feast. And the leaven symbolized sin. And verse 16, "You shall keep the Feast of Harvest," or that would be called the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year. I got to move quickly. I'm sorry. We got to... Verse 20, this is very interesting. Verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him." Notice it says here, "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Many say this is a pre-incarnate Christ, kind of like the burning bush is the word of God speaking. This is a pre-incarnate Christ in the burning bush. Now we have some words that just relate to Christ. "He will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him." This angel guarding on the way and bringing them. guarding and bringing them. It is interesting that Jesus later says that he's going to prepare a place for us as Christians, the heavenly people. Verse 22, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I will trust that you will further read there. It's important that this process isn't going to be a quick thing. God in his wisdom is saying this is little by little that it's going to happen. And he's warning them at the verse 33 that they are not to mess around with the other gods. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I got to finish up with chapter 24, a wonderful chapter. I'm going to try to carefully do this one as much as I can before I run out of time. This is possibly one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Look at Just scoot ahead in verse 9, how awesome this is here. Verses 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. What a powerful thought there. This is kind of like the Old Testament version of the Transfiguration. This is really an awesome moment of the commemoration of this Book of the Covenant, of the Law of God. This is kind of like the first worship service that the Bible carefully shows. And Moses, in verse 2, is acting as a mediator. Look at verse 2. I didn't read verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Verse 3, Moses came up and told the people all the words of the Lord, and that would be the Ten Commandments, and all the rules, and that would be the Book of the Covenant, which we went through. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. This is like a treaty or an agreement. And it's not to be edited or changed. And then he goes on in verse 5. Two offerings. A consumed sacrifice and which is the burned offerings. And that consumed sacrifice, it was completely, you know, a sacrifice, an animal that was completely consumed. And what that symbolizes is, I hold nothing back. If you remember, Abraham was told to offer his only son that he loved as a burnt offering. So that's what that burnt offering symbolized. I hold nothing back. And number two, the peace offering. And that peace offering symbolized communion with God, or it's also called the fellowship offering. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Imagine that. If this were true, the Bible would end right here. I'm sorry, that was not true. It was like a marriage vow of the I do and the I will, and then marriage comes along, it's like, Where's the doing? Where's the willing? What's going on here? It's kind of like Peter saying, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus knew that before the rooster crowed, he was denying three times. We don't know ourselves. We just don't. It's kind of like a brand new Christian saying, God, that's it. I'm done with sin. No more. It's a foolish thought. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood. The blood. Let me scoot on ahead to Jesus speaking in Matthew 26:28. Wonderful thought of the new covenant. Matthew 26:28, after Jesus took the cup, he said, This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now this blood in this time was a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who would come. Let me read some thoughts on the blood of Jesus in our New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, Jesus put forward Jesus as a wrath-removing sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. Romans 5:9, we have been justified by His blood. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 2:13, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:19 and following, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. Revelation 1:5, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Just zooming ahead to the new covenant here. This is the old covenant. And we already are going to see coming up the golden calf. A sad and solemn section coming up in 2 weeks about the sin of God's people who said all that the Lord has spoken we will do. That blood wasn't even really dry yet and they're out. It's sinning. And it's a very sad and solemn thought there. But when they saw the God of Israel, it's a really awesome thought there. But they didn't look up from under His feet. You know, this was a very intimate time. They beheld God and ate and drank. Compare that with after Adam and Eve sinned and the presence of God came and they hid themselves in the trees. See, this is a time before the covenant was broken, and there was a really intimate time here. I have a thought from A.W. Pink. Oh no, we got to land soon. A.W. Pink wrote, Israel's history continued for almost 1,500 years after this memorable occasion. But never again did their elders see God, and never again did they eat and drink in His presence. Sin came in. Their very next act was to break the holy law by making and worshiping a golden calf. And the next time we see them drinking, it is of the waters of judgment. Chapter 32, verse 20. How unspeakably blessed to remember that what Israel enjoyed for a brief season is now ours forever. A way has been opened for us into the very presence of God. And there, within the veil, we may commune with Him. He goes on to compare how awesome the covenant we're in now. The wonderful thought that we now can commune with God through Jesus. Because of His blood. Because of His blood. Because of His righteousness. And remember, the final thought in Revelation is a more full realization of God truly dwelling on this earth. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. And later, there's no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives it light. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. In verse 14, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. They didn't wait. It was too long. He was there over a month and they got impatient. They didn't wait. Verse 15, then Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out in the midst of the cloud. This Mount Sinai is the second most hallowed spot. What's the first one? What's the second one? Mount Sinai. What's the first most hallowed spot in the Bible? Calvary. This is second here. The glory of the Lord dwelled on Mount Sinai for 6 days. Look at verse 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. They saw this on the top of the mountain, like a fire. Remember, there's a lot of fire. There's a burning bush in earlier in Exodus. There's a pillar of fire by night. And look here, the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. In verse 18, and Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And what did he do there? He got the tables of stone, tablets of stone, the law, the commandments. And then later, the details of the tabernacle and priesthood. Details of the sacrifice system for sin. How do you come to God who's holy and we are sinful? These two things are important here. Obedience, the law, and worship, the tabernacle. And that worship encapsulates sacrifice for sin. That's very important. Think of that. The law is the commandments. The tabernacle is the worship and the sacrifice for sin. So next week we're going to deal with the sanctuary, the tabernacle. A wonderful and rich section. I'm just going to carefully outline the layout of the tabernacle and go into the meaning of each of these places and how it's fulfilled in Christ. I'm not going to get too much into the details of the building of it, but next week we're going to have the tabernacle. We'll call that Tabernacle Part 1. And then the following week we're going to have the sin of Israel. The section there about the golden calf, and a wonderful thought follows later about the mercy and forgiveness of God. But it's a very solemn and sad section about the sin and judgment. But also it ends with wonderful thoughts of God is merciful and gracious to them. And then following that will be the final lesson, which I'll call the Tabernacle Part 2. So I hope you can stay tuned as we keep following this wonderful book. Just a quick thought before we pray. Genesis ends kind of like, I hope there's more. It ends with a coffin in Egypt. That's the end of Genesis. The end of Exodus ends with a completed tabernacle and the glory of God coming down. They raise up the tabernacle. And God comes down. That's the end of Exodus. So you stay tuned. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the blood of your covenant. Thank you for Jesus. Oh Lord, if it were not for Jesus, there would be wrath and justice and judgment. We thank you for Christ, His blood, His sacrifice for our sin. It is a better covenant, Lord, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on you. And the law is good. It always has been. The problem has never been with the law. The problem has been with us. We are sinners and we need you. And we're so thankful for the cross, for the grace of God, that salvation is by grace. It's a gift and not of works. Help each one here to remember that the law is a guide for the redeemed to live holy lives. The law is a mirror to show us your holiness and our sinfulness. And the law is a restraining to restrain evil, for we need that. We need Christ. And we need His Holy Spirit. That's the steam that makes the locomotive move. We need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we will just fail and mess up, just like Israel does. We need you, Lord. We need you to guide us. And we thank you for His intercession, for Him as mediator, because we have full access to you now through Jesus. Not because of us, not because we're anything special, but because of Jesus. And we thank you for Him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.